I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you brought one with you, to Daniel chapter 8. If you did not bring a Bible and would like to follow along, there's some Bibles at the back of the sanctuary. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those. We'd love to give that to you as our gift to you. We've been walking through the book of Daniel, and we're going to continue that study this morning by looking at Daniel chapter 8. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, for the most part, in the southern Ontario city of St. Catharines. There remains in St. Catharines, at least if the internet's accurate, which there's no guarantees, but if it's accurate, there remains yet at Kernahan Park on Bunting Road in St. Catharines an old relic from the era of the Cold War. Some of you will remember the sight and perhaps even the sound of an air raid siren. In the 1950s, a network of air raid sirens were constructed and established across Canada to warn urban populations of a potential Soviet nuclear attack. These large yellow rotating sirens were perched at the top of huge metal posts rising many meters out of the ground. Periodically, these sirens were tested. But even if they were not wailing, even if you never heard one, they stood there as this constant reminder of a danger that we faced, that our world faced, that of nuclear annihilation. One of my greatest fears as a little boy, a fear that regularly kept me awake at night, was that the Soviets or the Americans, someone would hit a button and a nuclear attack would be launched and the sirens would begin to wail and the end of the world as I knew it would come to an end. It was interesting for me, thinking about end-of-the-world scenarios, to do a quick search in Wikipedia, and I discovered that since 2010, there are 59 movies that have been made about the end of the world, apocalyptic movies. And that's just since 2010. I'm sure there are, I didn't bother to count, but probably well over 100 others if you go back all the way to 1950. And it's not just the entertainment industry that has this sometimes fixated on the end of the world. There are many stories that can be told within the context of the church, various individuals within the church who have made all kinds of bold proclamations about the return of Jesus and the end of planet Earth. Some of you may have heard of Bible teacher Harold Camping, who studied biblical prophecy and apocalyptic texts and then made the claim that Jesus would return in September 1994. When challenged that Jesus had said, "No one knows the day or the hour," he said, "I don't know the day or the hour, just the month and the year." Well, that date came and went, and Harold Camping studied a little bit more and realized that he'd made a mistake in his calculations and corrected that and said Jesus would come in 1995 instead. Though many people in our world may well avoid giving any thought to the end of the world, many others still do. That's evident all around us if we look at movies being made, predictions that have been made over the years. This morning, we come to a passage in the book of Daniel in which Daniel has a vision that is about the time of the end. And so this morning, we are going to delve into this text and seek to discover what it is that God wants to say to us within this passage through Daniel's vision this morning. So real quickly, a bit of a review for those who have not been with us, and a reminder for those who have been, where we've come in Daniel. The book of Daniel divides neatly into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, is a series of stories, narratives, about a young man named Daniel, his friends Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young men, probably teenagers, who were taken by force from their native Palestine to Babylon, where they ended up in the king's court. These various stories we have walked through in those first six chapters. The last six chapters, beginning in chapter 7, bring us into radically different territory as far as literary style or genre goes. No longer narratives, we enter into what is called apocalyptic literature. And I described it to you a little bit last week, but it's about visions and dreams, visions of angels and thrones and grotesque beasts. And I explained a number of things about that. I don't want to go over all of that, but a few things just by way of reminder. This literary genre employs symbols and symbolism. It is metaphor rich, and it teaches by analogy. That is, it's not seeking to be precise in details. It is communicating larger, big picture themes and truths. And two things that we really need to bear in mind is that apocalyptic seeks to set the present in light of the unseen realities of the future, and it seeks to set the present in light of the invisible realities of the present. That is, apocalyptic contends that there is something about the future that can be known that is important for us to know, and contends that there is something going on now that is beyond what we perceive with our eyes or with our ears. And so it seeks to, if you will, pull back the curtains and give us a larger view of reality, both the present and the future, so that we can see what is truly real, what is certain, what is coming. Now, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7, a chapter that held up before us the horrifying reality of human evil, of beastly empires, of the suffering of the people of God, but also a vision that left us with hope. A vision that showed us that ultimately God will judge human evil, that God will judge beastly empires, and he will give to his people an everlasting kingdom. Now, one of the things you will recognize as we move on in Daniel is that there are themes that repeat or bleed into each other, and so that will be the case. You'll recognize some of the same things in the passage we're looking at this morning, but this morning focuses uniquely on the time of the end, and so that will be our primary focus this morning. As chapter 8 opens, we discover that Daniel has had a second vision. The vision follows approximately 2 years after the vision we looked at last week in chapter 7. He had that vision in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. This vision happens in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Well, in his earlier vision, Daniel found himself on the edge of this cosmic sea. The winds from the four the winds were coming from the four winds of heaven were churning up this giant sea, and he was standing there. And then he's transported into this heavenly throne room, these general things. This vision, Daniel sees himself located at a very specific geographical location. He sees himself in the citadel of Susa in the Persian province of Elam. He's standing beside a canal, the Ulai Canal. The significance of this is perhaps the fact that that location would become the center of power for a future empire, the Persian Empire. Remember, Daniel, during his life in Babylon, is predominantly during the Babylonian Empire, and at this point under Belshazzar, it's still Babylon that rules the ancient Near East. And so this place where he has his, or envisions himself being during this vision, is the center of power for the Persian Empire, which yet remains in the future. Now, almost certainly, Daniel is only transported to this place in his vision. He's not actually there. Good reason to think that. But with that groundwork laid, let me read the first part of the vision, verses 1 to 4. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. So Daniel, in his vision, looks and he sees a ram, which is pretty normal, really, especially if you compare that, contrast that to the things that he saw in last week's, the vision we looked at last week. Last week's vision, he saw these beastly hybrid creations, these not real animals, right? He saw a beast that was like a lion, but with wings of an eagle that stood on its feet like a man. This beast that looked like a bear that was eating flesh and had ribs sticking out of its mouth. A four-headed beast that looked like a leopard but had four wings of a bird. And then the last, most frightening beast, one with iron teeth and 10 horns. This ram that Daniel sees has 2 horns. And I'm not real, no expert on animals, but that seems pretty normal, pretty tame compared to what we've seen to this point. This ram that Daniel sees has 2 horns, and it's standing by the canal where Daniel is standing in his vision. And interestingly, Daniel notices that the horns are not the same. They're not the same as one another. One is longer, more prominent than the other, but it grew up second. It grew up later. It is secondary, if you will. As Daniel watches, he sees this ram charge in three directions, to the west, to the north, and to the south. The one direction it doesn't charge, interestingly, is to the east. And what we'll discover later is because that is where the nation represented by this animal is located. That's where it's coming from. We read, and Daniel discovers in his vision that no other animal could stand up to the ram. It was powerful, and it dominated the landscape. It did as it pleased, the text says. None could rescue from its power, and it became great. That's the first part of the vision. Let's read on, verses 5 to 8. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So Daniel's just seen this ram, and he's reflecting on what he's seen when suddenly something happens. A second animal appears on the horizon, a goat, a goat that is charging across the landscape. Daniel tells us that it had one prominent horn between its eyes. Picture a unicorn goat. It is flying towards them at the canal from the west, literally flying. Look at the text. It says crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, probably this language just symbolically speaks to it moving incredibly fast. You've all probably used that expression or heard it before. You know, she moved so fast her feet didn't even touch the ground, that kind of idea. This goat comes charging from the west towards Daniel, towards the ram standing next to the canal. And in Daniel's vision, he sees the goat attack this ram furiously. This ram that had been great and powerful, did as it pleased, that dominated, this goat attacks it, shatters the two horns of the ram, knocks it to the ground and tramples it. And now we read, none could rescue the ram from this killer unicorn goat. And the goat becomes great. But then suddenly at the height of its power, its single horn is broken off. This is no slow decline, just at the height of power, boom, gone. And where that one horn was, four smaller horns, prominent horns, grow up towards the four winds of heaven. Brings us to the third part of the vision. Let's read on. Out of one of them, that's out of one of the four horns, came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up as to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily service, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." At this point, we come to what is perhaps one of the most difficult portions of Daniel to understand, a section of text that will leave us scratching our heads, will leave us with some questions, but nonetheless, we are able to discern the key points, the key message being communicated here. Out of these four horns that grew up in the place of the one single large horn in the center of the goat's head, we read that there grows up another small horn. It grows in three directions, southeast and towards the beautiful land, that is towards Palestine, towards the land of Israel. But what exactly happens next as we read again, just verses 10 to 12? What is going on here? It grew until it reached the hosts of heavens, and threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. It seems that this horn grew to the point where it takes on the heavenly host. It throws down some stars, whatever that means, and tramples them. It demonstrates incredible arrogance, setting itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, who is that? That's God, who is the commander of the army of the Lord. And then this horn takes away the daily sacrifice, throws down the Lord's sanctuary, throws the truth to the ground too, and it prospers in everything it does. Is that all clear to us? What's going on, right? I mean, what is that all about? And I'm going to let those questions percolate for a bit. We will come back to them shortly. In verse 13, Daniel lets us in on a conversation that he hears in his vision between two angels. A question is asked, how long? How long will it take for the events of his vision to be fulfilled? Till the various things going on in the vision happen. Something to do with daily sacrifices, a rebellion that causes desolation, trampling underfoot of the Lord's feet. How long will this happen? And the answer comes in verse 14, and it leaves us scratching our head, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Somebody, please help us, right? If you've been reading or looking ahead, you might have a sense that perhaps some help is coming, because beginning in verse 15, we find the interpretation of the vision. So let's read that now, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. What is happening in the first couple verses here as we read on verse 15 is this. Daniel hears a voice. It's the voice of God calling out to the archangel Gabriel, instructing Gabriel to tell Daniel the meaning of the vision. God wants to reveal something to Daniel and through Daniel to his people, to us. And then as Gabriel approaches Daniel becomes so utterly terrified that he essentially collapses on his face on the ground before him. The text says into a deep sleep, really most likely referring to this state of unconsciousness, so afraid that he just passes out, hits the ground. And so Gabriel gets out the proverbial smelling salts. He touches Daniel, he brings him to, and he raises him to his feet, and he says, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The next couple of verses make explicit what is fairly obvious to anyone who's familiar with this period of history. Contrary to what was the case in chapter 7, where I argued that the various beasts that we saw come out of the sea simply represent empire after empire after empire, that in that context we're not to try and discern specifically which one represents which nation. We know that the first one stands for Babylon, but beyond that, just like the statue earlier in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, we're not meant to figure that out. But here, we are told explicitly that the ram and the goat represent specific historic empires. The ram with its two horns represents the Median and Persian Empire. The Median Empire was first, and so the two horns, one that was first but smaller than the other one that grew up, is represented brilliantly in this vision. The Median Empire was first in this, and is understood as an unequal partner in this alliance with Persia. But soon the Persian Empire really swallowed the Median Empire up and assumed dominance, and thus the second horn that grew bigger and more prominent than the first. The goat, we are told, the shaggy goat, represents the Greek Empire, and its one prominent horn between its eyes represents its first king, none other than Alexander the Great, if you're familiar with that period of history. Alexander the Great was an incredibly successful military leader, and he, with great swiftness, took over the ancient Near East, the known world, by the age of just 32 years old. But then very suddenly, Alexander the Great died of an unknown illness. His empire was divided amongst four of his generals, and so the four horns that grow out of the spot where the one horn was have four kingdoms that will not be as powerful as Alexander's. That is all fairly clear. Then verse 23 begins to reveal things about the single horn that arose out of one of the four horns. And that horn represents, we're told, a wicked king, fierce looking, a master of intrigue, a king who will become very strong and who will do some significant things. He will cause astounding devastation. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. That is, he will wreak havoc on God's people. He will kill many of them. Under his reign, it seems like wickedness and evil will prevail. He will arrogantly set himself up against God, against the prince of princes, against God. His arrogance will rival that of what Nebuchadnezzar had, but we'll see no signs of humbling himself. Yet right at the end of the vision, verse 25, we read, yet he, that is this wicked king, will be destroyed, but interestingly, not by human power. So who is this, and what are we to make of all of this? Well, many scholars believe that this little horn, this wicked king, is none other than Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid ruler who arose out of one of the four empires that followed the period of Alexander the Great. He was not in line for the throne, but through manipulation managed to get the throne for himself. His nickname, Epiphanes, means God made manifest. Fairly arrogant claim. He interfered with Jewish religious practice. We know this from both the biblical record and from extra-biblical records. He banned the practice of circumcision. He disrupted and discontinued, disallowed the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. He deliberately defiled the altar in the Jerusalem temple by burning pig's flesh on it, and he placed a sacred object to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He is also known to have burnt copies of the scripture and slaughtered those who sought to be faithful in their faith and their following of Yahweh. Clearly, Antiochus was a wicked king, a wicked man. And though we may not be able to figure out all of the details of the text and precisely what each means, it is fairly, I think, safe to conclude that this little horn is none other than Antiochus. The one thing that the author of our text is clearly contending is this, that in attacking God's people, in attacking the temple and the worship of the one true God, this king, Antiochus, is in fact attacking heaven. I think that's what's meant when he speaks about attacking the heavenly hosts. There is, in other words, there is more going on than meets the eye, that this attack on God's people on earth has implications on the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. We know Antiochus was defeated and driven out of Jerusalem in the year 164 in the Maccabean Revolt. Now, we can be left wondering if this is what is meant by the defeat of this king, that he will be defeated, yet he will be destroyed in verse 25. But verse 25 says, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So the Maccabean Revolt seems like a human effort to overthrow what Antiochus is doing. It certainly looks like human power is involved. So what are we to make of that? How are we to understand this? What ultimately is the message of this vision for us today? I'm going to take a few minutes to think through the significance of this vision for us, what it means for you and me, what it is that God wants to say to us this morning through His Word. If we are to sum up in a single sentence the meaning of this passage, what might we say? that the vision, that this passage announces a time of deliverance for God's people. It is cast in terms of the time of the end. It is given to Daniel in a real historical context, but its significance, I want to contend, goes well beyond its particular historical details. In the third year of Belshazzar, when Daniel receives this vision, its unfolding yet lies in the distant future. We read that at the end of the text. Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And to be sure, when Daniel receives this vision, the events that I talked about, the Median-Persian Empire, followed by Alexander the Great, and particularly the events of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, that's about 400 years in the future. God is pointing to the rise of these empires, these rulers. Media-Persia will rise and become great and fall. Greece will rise and become great and fall. And at one point in time, a particularly wicked king, Antiochus, will rise and become great and will be particularly violent and vicious towards God's people, will stand and oppose God in incredible arrogance. And through Daniel's vision, we see that he too will fall, that he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, why is it that God chooses to reveal these historical details to Daniel in the 6th century BC? Is it simply so that God's people living around the time of Antiochus will know history in advance? Is it so that those who lived in that time would be comforted knowing that his reign of terror and sacrilege would come to an end? Or is it because this vision, with all of its historical particulars, is actually about far more than just those historical particularities? Certainly, we see once again within this vision the truth that even in the face of the rise and fall of powerful empires, those who oppose God, it is God who sits on the throne of the universe, who is sovereign over all things, who is in control, and that these nations, empires, rulers, no matter how powerful and dominant they seem, they are transient, they fall, that God is the one on the throne at the center of the universe. And we can recognize also, perhaps newly, that the violence of those who attack the people of God are in a very real way attacking God, engaging in a spiritual battle in the heavenly realms, that there is more going on than meets the unaided human eye, that when God's people suffer, heaven suffers, that God is not disconnected, unaware, unconcerned, that he is present, that he is involved, that one day he will bring all those forces of opposition that oppose him to their appointed end. The time of the end is announced in this vision. But there is one more, even greater message bound up within this text, bound up within this vision. The truth is that the story of Antiochus and the people of God has played out many, many times since the 2nd century BC. Different in some of the historical particularities, but the same nonetheless in major ways. Over and over and over again throughout human history, godless people have risen up and opposed the people of God. Over and over and over again through human history, godless people have rebelled against the commander of the army of the heavenly hosts, against God. Over and over again throughout human history, godless people have opposed the worship of God and have rejected the truth, casting it down to the ground and trampling on it. And in the face of all this, God, through this vision, announces a time of deliverance, the time of the end, when rebellion will be brought to an end, when those who stand against the Prince of Princes will be destroyed. In about 200 years after Antiochus, the temple in Jerusalem would once more be desecrated. The proper worship of God would be resisted because of humanity's sin, because of humanity's rebellion. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Jesus was arrested. Jesus was tried. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was nailed to a cross, and Jesus was the very presence of God on earth. He was the temple. He was the place where God was present, and the temple in the execution of Jesus was desecrated because of human rebellion. Truth was not only thrown to the ground, truth was killed. Jesus said, I am the truth. Like in the days of Antiochus, it surely looked as if evil had triumphed when Jesus hung on a cross, dying for us. Surely it looked as if darkness had snuffed out the light. One scholar writes this, if ever there was a time of wrath, it was during those 6 hours when Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against our wickedness and our idolatry. He was devastated by God's wrath against our sin to inaugurate the final end, the time of the end. There at the cross, Jesus broke the sting of death, which is the power of sin, and so guaranteed the ultimate happy ending to our story if we put our faith in Jesus. The cross is a picture of God destroying humanity's rebellion, not by human power. This was the work of God through the cross. And in spite of our own failures, in spite of the fierce enmity of Satan and his demonic hosts, in spite of our own worst failures and the enemy's best efforts, God will bring all things to their appointed end at the time as he is determined. The time of the end is announced and brought in through the ministry of Jesus. The time of the end has come in the first coming of Christ. We need to understand that we live in the last days. Now, that does not mean that Jesus will come again necessarily while we yet remain alive. He could, he may, but he may yet tarry. Jesus' return may yet lie in the distant future, but nonetheless, we need to understand that because he came the first time, because of his death on the cross, because he was desecrated for us, that he has inaugurated the end of the time of the end, that everything has changed because of the cross, that we live in the last days, the days between his first coming to accomplish our redemption and his second coming to bring to consummation his kingdom. And so, the announcement of the time of the end, if we are in Christ, is not a day that we need to fret about or worry about, nor is it a day we need to try and figure out and calculate. Only the Father knows the day and the hour and the month and the year. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus, you've put your faith in him, then living in the end of time, in the time of the end, in the last days, is not something that needs to fill our hearts with any worry, but rather with confidence, because we know in Jesus evil has been defeated, the time of the end has been inaugurated, that it is certain. And so we can live confidently, we can live faithfully and obediently following the one who gave himself for us. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, this truth, this vision that in Jesus' first coming he has inaugurated the time of the end should cause sober second thoughts, because it is only in him that evil is destroyed. It is only in him that we can be saved. It is only when we bow before him, the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, that we no longer need to fear the day of wrath for our wickedness and rebellion, because Christ has borne that for us on the cross. And so if you don't yet know Jesus, I invite you, I urge you, today, Christ invites you. He invites you to surrender to him. He invites you to bow before him, to repent and to believe, and allow this announcement of the end of time to be an announcement that brings joy and confidence. The end of history will happen. Daniel 8 is not trying to spell out particular details that we can calculate and figure out. It simply tells us, it paints this grand picture that ultimately in the coming of Christ, evil has been defeated. That he suffered in our place. That he, the temple of God, the place of God's presence in the world, was desecrated. That Antiochus, yes, that was a historical reality. That happened in the story of Israel. And countless other stories like that have happened over the years. But it all points forward to Jesus and what Jesus did to inaugurate a new age, the age of grace, the age of of reconciliation. And so in Christ, we read this. We think about air raid sirens, or, you know, think of your own nightmares. ISIS is one that we sometimes talk about in our home. We need not fear. We need not fear the end of time, because Jesus has come. Jesus has defeated evil, and Jesus will come and bring to fruition and fulfillment all the glorious hopes that he tells us about in his word. Amen.